Well, thank you all for turning out to our service this evening. We finished last month the book of Ecclesiastes, and so this evening we've got a one-off. How do we know that Christianity is right? Once upon a time, mankind decided that he didn't want death to be the end. He wanted an afterlife. So he invented religion. If you want to have religion, then of course you have to have a god, or preferably several, because these gods are control of the afterlife. Now, if you want to have a nice afterlife, we have to do one of two things. One is to sacrifice to your God. This was the Old Testament way. Bulls, sheep, and pigeons in their hundreds perished on the altar in order to appease God. The other way is to live a good life, to do good works, hoping that would allow you access to heaven. This is the modern way. It's what most people probably believe. If you live a fairly decent life, then maybe God will accept you. The trouble with that is you never know what the percentage score is to get there. How good a life do you have to lead in order to be accepted? The ancient Egyptians believed that when you died, your heart was placed on a set of scales against a feather. And if the feather was heavier, you would go to heaven. There's not much hope there. Islam believes in salvation by works. But the trouble is you don't know until after death whether you're good enough to get there. And by then, it's too late to do anything about it. But Christianity is different, because we teach that we get to heaven not through anything that we do, but through the grace of God, and by accepting his free gift as our own personal saviour, living us a good life in the power of his Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." But how do we know that that is right? Are we Christians just because we live in England? Of course, being British doesn't make you a Christian. When somebody's feeling religious, it's rather easier to find a church than to, say, find a mosque or a synagogue. So if we lived in Iran, would we all be Muslims? But if in India, would we all be Hindus? How do we know that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be faced by a great big fat smiling Buddha saying, "Bad luck, mate, you're back the wrong one. I'm going to reincarnate you as a flea." So how do we know that Christianity is right? As you know, I'm not a Christian who goes around jumping up and down and waving my arms about. I once went to Soul Survivor, representing Mission Direct, I may add. I didn't go to a single meeting. Couldn't stand it. My Christianity is essentially one of intellectual belief. Having studied the Bible for more than 60 years, I believe it to be true. And Christianity involves a personal response to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. I'm going to share with you tonight five reasons why I am a Christian rather than anything else. Why I think Christianity is right and the other religions and beliefs are wrong. And it really centres on just one question. We've already asked it tonight. Who is he in yonder stall? Who was Jesus Christ? Was he a good man? Was he a great teacher? Was he a healer? Or was he really the Son of God? To ask that question, we have to take two steps back. To ask, first of all, is there a God at all? And secondly, how reliable is the Bible? Is it the divinely inspired word of God, as we believe, or simply the writings and ideas of men? So what evidence do we have in the existence of a person who is greater than man? And the primary evidence for this exists in the beauty and order of creation. And my first point is that we know there's a God because the beauty and order of creation demands a creator. Dave read earlier this evening from Psalm 19, but not the right bit. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies declare the work of his hands. Everything that is made demands a maker. Take, for instance, the sound system in this church. Did it all happen by chance? Did the microphones evolve and fly into their correct places? Did the sound desk make itself? No, someone who know what they were doing, put them together and made them work. They don't work by themselves. They actually do require electricity. If we had a power cut tonight, the sound system would stop. Also, there's someone at the desk at the back. Can't see them, but there's someone at the desk at the back, keeping them running. We accept that everything that is made must have a maker. So why is it so difficult to apply that to the world in which we live? You examine God's creation through a microscope or through a powerful telescope, for example, you're impressed by the sheer beauty of it all. I suppose the most beautiful things that I've seen in the world, apart from wife, of course, must say that, is looking down a microscope at the minerals in a rock crystal, look at the night sky through a powerful telescope, and diving on the Great Barrier Reef in Australia. God's creation is beautiful, and God's creation is also perfect. Why is the Earth 141 million kilometres from the sun? Because that means it's the right temperature for life. The other planets, as far as we know, are devoid of life. They're either too hot, too cold, or got the wrong atmosphere. Who arranged that? The gravity of the sun pulls the Earth towards it. So why don't we all fall into the sun and burn up? Because the centrifugal force of the Earth's orbit is exactly balanced by gravity. So the Earth stays in its orbit. Who arranged that? Almost all substances become denser when cooled and sink. Except water. It becomes less dense, becomes ice and floats. If that didn't happen, if ice sank, the oceans would freeze and life would be impossible. Who arranged for water to oppose the rest of the laws of physics? All of these things speak of a great designer. And let's call him God, because I can't think of another word for him. Colossians 1:15-17. For the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth. Things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or kingdoms or authorities. All things have been created for him and by him. He was before all things. And in him all things hold together. It was God who made the laws which govern nature and the universe. But the second reason I'm a Christian is that I believe that the Bible has shown itself to be historically true and accurate, to be the infallible Word of God. Now, I could talk all night about Genesis 1. And some of you will recall that I spoke at length on that passage last June when I was invited to lead the Digging Deeper session in Brian's absence. What most impresses me, it gets the order right. Light, water, land, then vegetation. Because at the first three, you don't get any vegetation. Ain't vegetation, there'd be no oxygen in the atmosphere. Then we have the fish. And we're told life began in the ocean. Then birds, mammals, and finally man. When you compare that with the creation myths of other religions, you wonder how the Bible got it right in 1300 BC or whatever when Genesis was written. Incidentally, there are some things in Genesis 1 which have only been discovered in the last 50 years. So you could argue that science has proved that Genesis has been written since 1950. But no, God knew the end from the beginning. Also historically, archaeologically, the Bible has been proved to be correct. One of my more memorable experiences in Jerusalem was outlined in 1 Chronicles 32:31. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down the west side of the city of David, it says. He did this because he feared an Assyrian invasion. The city's main water, the Gihon spring, was outside the walls of Jerusalem and therefore vulnerable. So Hezekiah channeled it through a tunnel in solid rock to the pool of Siloam. That tunnel was discovered around about 100 years ago. Having waded through the thing in water about 2 feet deep, and ruining a good pair of shoes in the process, I can vouch for the adequacy of Scripture. Scripture is accurate. But the clearest example of fulfilled prophecy is referred, of course, to Jesus. Now, prophecy can be tested as to whether it's true or whether it's not. If I prophesy we'd have a power cup for 7:30 tonight, and we didn't, then I would be a false prophet. But the Bible contains many hundreds of prophecies. And if those were 80% have been fulfilled, and the other 20% managed to fulfill in the last days. So given the Bible's track record, it would be very foolish to ignore what the Bible has to say. Above all, of course, the prophecies about Jesus that have been fulfilled. Crucifixion, so vividly described in Psalm 22. Piercing of Jesus' side on the cross, that's Zechariah 12. Betraying for 40 pieces of silver, that's Zechariah 11. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, Micah 2. And the picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. How do people know all this hundreds of years before it happened? Because the Bible is the inspired word of God. What's the Old Testament? What about the New? When the Bible tells us about the life of Jesus, how true is that? Well, Mark's Gospel has been dated on textual grounds to about 55 AD. Other Gospels are slightly later. It was written within 25 years or so of the events that it describes. Now, if you go back 30 years, we come to Margaret Thatcher as Prime Minister. Suppose somebody today tries to write a biography of Mrs. Thatcher, was totally wrong. Many people would stand up and say, that's not right, I was there, I remember it differently. Yet there's no evidence that anybody in the first century challenged the factual accuracy of Mark's Gospel. In fact, Luke, Matthew and John actually confirmed its accuracy. think we can regard the actions and teachings of Jesus and the Bible as a whole to be a faithful, divinely inspired record. We come to that great question at the centre of our faith. Who was Jesus? The Gospels were full of his miracles and his teaching. And certainly he claimed that he was the Son of God. What did people think at the time? His closest companion, Simon Peter, was of no doubt. Matthew 16:16 asked the direct question from Jesus, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Perhaps more tellingly, in 1 Peter 2:22, he says this about Jesus. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." Now, Peter had been brought up as a Jew, and he knew that nobody was sinless. He'd lived with Jesus closely for 3 years, so he's in a unique position to have spotted any slip-ups. But thinking back, it's able to describe Jesus as being someone who was sinless, the sinless Son of God. What about his enemies? Pilate, "I find no fault in him." Judas, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The Roman soldier, "Truly this man was Son of God." The crowd, "Never man talked like this man." I believe Jesus proved beyond any doubt that because the Gospels are true, he was the Son of God. But even if Jesus was the Son of God who came to earth, that we have no value to us without the resurrection. Because resurrection is the proof that death is not the end. If Jesus had not died and risen again, there's no certainty that we will rise again after we die. There is life after death. Now, this is vitally important. See, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then death is the end. And Paul puts this very eloquently in 1 Corinthians 15. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised," says Paul. "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than this, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified that God has raised Jesus from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And then we have all people most to be pitied." To put it bluntly, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is a waste of time, and you might as well leave now because the match starts in a few minutes. So did Jesus rise from the dead? There are two indisputable facts. The first is that the tomb was empty, and the second is that nobody could find the body. There are two other pieces of evidence. The first was the change in the disciples. They went from a frightened crowd carrying the upper room to people boldly proclaiming that Jesus had risen. And if church tradition is to be believed, most of them met grisly deaths as a result. You don't die for something that you know is a lie. The disciples knew for a certainty that Jesus had risen, and they were able to, even to death, proclaim that message. Then there was a vast crowd of people who'd seen the risen Jesus. They're listed in the early verse of 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 of them. And Paul adds, most of those are still alive. And I will add, so you can go and ask them. The resurrection has been called the best attested fact in history. And because of the resurrection, we know that we too will live. But all that was 2,000 years ago. But I believe that Jesus Christ is still at work today. Miracles perhaps not so evident as they were in the time of Jesus. And I believe there are reasons for this. They do still happen. Most of you were here last Sunday evening. I can't better the testimony that Roy gave last week. But the man who came to him with gangrene and asked him if the Lord could heal him. The man wasn't a Christian, and he turned to God as a last resort. Roy obeyed that scriptural injunction, took elders with him to anoint the man with oil and pray over him. That over a period of time, the dead flesh was restored as good as new. That's God at work today. There are stories of people being cured of cancer in a way that no doctor could explain. And someone I knew who'd been out to Africa, to Madagascar, actually, brought back stories of biblical miracles. The blind being made to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and even the dead raised. All that human intervention. Then there are people whose lives are turned round. Murderers, drug users, prostitutes, all marvellously saved and having lives turned around by Jesus Christ. We've had such people like visiting our church or even becoming members as living testimonies of the power of God at work. We do not worship a God who was only active 2,000 years ago, but one who is alive and at work today. So why do I believe the Christian message is right? Firstly, the beauty and order of creation demand a creator. Secondly, time and time again, the Bible has proved to be trustworthy in history and prophecy. Thirdly, the life of Jesus proves that he was the Son of God. He was who he claimed to be. Fourthly, Jesus rose from the dead, and so we too can look forward to life everlasting. And fifthly, Jesus is still alive and at work in his church today. Now, some may dismiss these things as chance or wishful thinking or hallucinations. But I think to dismiss them all is a greater act of faith than becoming a Christian. We don't need to be ashamed of our faith. We don't need to suspend logic to be a Christian. Our faith is not emotional, it's not illogical. It's based on sound evidence. You just have to trust the Lord Jesus as your Saviour and trust him to keep you throughout life. And he will. And he'll give you his joy everlasting, both in this life and also in the life to come. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we do thank you for all the many evidences which you have left us in this world. We thank you above all, though, Lord, for the evidence of changed lives, that we can know peace with God, that we can know you in our hearts, in our lives, guiding us day by day. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to truly worship you in all that we say and all that we do. Amen.